With me in your Bibles to one of the least likely Vacation Bible School kickoff texts, 2 Kings chapter 18. That's the first text that came to your mind when you thought Vacation Bible School, right? 2 Kings 8, of course, yes. Let's pray and we'll read God's Word. Father, we thank you for the wonder of your Word. We thank you for leading us and directing us by your Word. We thank you for the blessing of salvation that is revealed to us in your word. We thank you for the relationship with you that is unfolded in the blessings of your word. We thank you for the hope that comes to us in your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that you used to cause the author of the book of Kings to be carried along and to write your word, so that we might enter into the truth of your word and in so doing, bring glory to your name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Kings chapter 18, page 411 in the Bibles in the chairs. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. He removed the high places, he broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. He broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it. He called it Neshutan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went out, he prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. He struck down the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. In the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. At the end of 3 years he took it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, which was the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. The king of Assyria carried the Israelites away to Assyria and put them in Hala and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant. Even all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, they neither listened nor obeyed. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong, withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. And the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord, from the doorposts that Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria sent Tartan, the Rabsaris, and Rabshakeh, or the chief commander, with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem, and when they arrived, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway to the washer's field. And when they called for the king, there came out to them Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. And Rabshakeh said to them, say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting now in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it, such as Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, Is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses, if you're able on your part to find enough riders to sit on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. This much that we read from God's Word, and I invite you to keep your Bibles open as we talk about this passage a bit. This, of course, I don't know how many times I've already said it, is Vacation Bible School week. And we noticed in the curriculum of Vacation Bible School this repeating theme of trusting in God. For example, Monday, and you see that on your prayer sheets, on Monday the theme is, no matter who you are, trust God. Tuesday, the focus is, no matter how you feel, trust God. Wednesday, the theme continues, no matter what people do, trust God. The fourth day has many parallels to this text. It's the picture of trusting God that I've selected for us for this morning, that no matter what happens, trust God. Now, personally, I'm always interested in the way Old Testament figures make our popularity lists. We love to look at figures like David and the slaying of the giants in our lives, and we spin the allegory, and of course, you know, I attack that type of thing. And we love to look at Daniel, and we talk about daring to be a Daniel and standing firm in whatever opposition we face, still more allegory. We like prayers like the prayer of Jabez and the prayer of Malachi concerning giving. And I have never, ever seen Hezekiah in the top 10 of who I want to be from the Old Testament. But why is that? I mean, we look at Hezekiah, he certainly should capture our attention, for the Bible tells us that as far as trusting God goes, Hezekiah was the best of the best. There were only four kings in all of history that were described as kings like David. The kings Asa, Jehoshaphat, Josiah, and Hezekiah. And of King Hezekiah, the scripture says, there was no one like him in all the kings that came after him, and there was no one like him before him. This is King of Kings, if you will. He was so great in his capacity of trusting God that he nearly rivals David as King of Kings. There was none, verse 5, that is like Hezekiah. None like him in all the kings after him, none like him in the kings that came before him. In terms of a model of demonstrating trust, King Hezekiah is the man. So Hezekiah seems like a good place to focus our thoughts in preparation for a week of looking at this perspective of trusting God. Hezekiah lives a life of trusting God. You see that in your outline. That he lives his life before the very face of God or before the eye of God. And chapter 18 begins with a personal history of Hezekiah and his reign. But the two features that the text seems to focus on are the way God looked on him and the way he lived before God. We pick these two because these are the two that the author highlights in verses 3 through 6. And in the beauty of the way the passage is constructed, we see that these are like linked together like fingers that are folded. They mesh together. He talks about this relationship to God in two instances, and then he talks about living before God as a servant in two instances, and they lock together. And so that gives us a complete picture of what the text is communicating to us, and it does so in beautiful poetic fashion in that way. In verse 3, Hezekiah is described as one who did what was right in the eyes of God. He is one like his ancestor David. He has a deep heart for God. And he lived notably like David before the eye of God. Now let's just pause and realize that each one of us live before the eye of God. He knows every thought before we speak them. He knows every action before we do them. He knows all of our motivation, whether our motivation was good or right or pure, before we carry them out. And even when Hezekiah stumbles at the end of his life, the Word of God tells us that God created this scenario to see what was in his heart. 2 Chronicles 32:31 says, God left him to himself in order to test him and to know what was in his heart. That all of life is lived before the face of God, and God is peering into the heart of Hezekiah. So when the Scripture speaks about him, it speaks about him in a very endearing way. And when we look at this model, then we have to ask ourselves too, and what does God see when his eye penetrates our heart? What motivation, what interest, what perspective, what worldview, what desire, what shaping, what lies deep in the heart? And to God, life in relationship with him is more important than what we do with that life. Thus, God teaches us in the prophets that he desires steadfast love and right knowledge of God more than he desires sacrifice and burnt offerings. That he cares more about that relational connection than what we do with that connection. And he elevates, says the prophet, right knowledge. Mature knowledge of God. God loves people that learn about who he is, that grow in that knowledge of who God is. Now, what happens today in society is that we get this thing that says, don't emphasize knowledge, be practical and tell us what to do. And God says, I don't care about what you do, I care about who you are and what you know. And those are the things that he elevates. And what we do flows out of what we really know. And that's the relationship. And that's the way Hezekiah is, that Hezekiah lets what is inside of him motivate him in the living of his life. And so this deep trust of God that is in his heart, that God sees, that God understands, leads to a life of obedience. And he becomes one who is living as a servant of God. In Hezekiah, we see that illustrated in verses 4 and 6. In verse 4, we read that Hezekiah removed the high places, he removed the pillars, he cut down the Asherah. In other words, Hezekiah made Jerusalem and the temple the center of worship of God again. People started saying things like, we can worship God anywhere, and they did. And what happened was their worship became polluted with cultural influence. And God was not pleased. This was not the worship that he commanded. And so God said so in the prophets. And no one, kings nor people, took God at his word. But Hezekiah did. Hezekiah destroyed this pagan influence. Hezekiah restored worship to the place that God had identified as the place of worship. And again, how many of us make light of gathering and assembly thinking it's just as good if we worship on our own, or it's no big deal if we skip now and then? And frankly, this story is a corrective on how and where to worship. If God has specified how and where to worship, then we shouldn't change the standards. We should follow what he regulates in his word. And that needs to be a priority for us. But we look further and we see that Hezekiah also broke the bronze serpent that Moses had made. In other words, he broke apart something that had become a distortion in worship. And this bronze snake was very significant as a memorial. You remember when the plague came upon Israel and they're in the wilderness and people are dying. And what happens is that Moses cries out to God and he's instructed to make a bronze snake, a replica of all those, and he puts it on a pole. And of course, immediately the scholars see the image of a cross there, and they see all the forecast. But the point is that God specified this is how salvation is to be obtained. And so you respond in faith to the object that I give you, and that is your deliverance. Now, for you and me, we understand that the object that God gives us for salvation is Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. And so when we in faith look upon that object, then we know that our salvation is secure. Well, what Israel was doing is they were looking upon that snake, and those that were bitten, that were dying, looked upon the snake and they were healed. And so naturally they said, we got to carry this snake around with us. It's a reminder. Just a pure and simple, it's a reminder of God's miraculous salvation. It's a reminder that salvation comes by faith. And what happens over history is that people start saying, well, maybe we should make a few gifts to the snake. And maybe we should make the snake a little more important. And all of a sudden, it's not faith alone, but it's faith and the snake. And it's faith and something else. And faith and something else. And Hezekiah steps up, and the Hebrew makes it clear that it's Hezekiah, it's not the people. It doesn't become some popular religion. Hezekiah calls them out. And he says, people, I'm telling you, this is a new idol that you have created. This is Nehushtan. Nehushtan. This is this new god in your midst. And so he named it. He called it out. He said, you have lapsed from your honoring practice, from your good memory, into a worship of something that is other than God alone. And now file that away for when we resume our series on the Ten Commandments and we come to the second commandment, which instructs us to worship nothing other than God. And to have no images, nothing that replaces or takes over in the place of God. And so we just hold that. It's a reminder for us that worship is about God and God alone. And anything else in worship that is not about God is idolatry. And so if we make worship about ourselves, we've just destroyed worship. If we make worship about people we want to reach, we've just destroyed worship. Worship is about God and God alone. And when we change that, we've created a new image. And the action of Hezekiah is to destroy any semblance of that image, to focus that worship on exactly how God said, and so that his people would follow him in obedience of that worship. That's the same message of Jesus in John 14:6, where Jesus claims to be the way, the truth, and the life. And he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. And now today we get debates about, does he really mean that? I mean, certainly these authentic, heartfelt experiences of all of these other religious people have to be honored. I mean, they're just as sincere. They might be, just as the people of Israel might have been sincere when they went up to the Asherah. And they might have been sincere when they went up to Nehushtan. And there is exclusivity in this worship of God and in the trust of God, that there is no worship but God, through God and to God, and that only comes in Jesus. And thirdly, that God gave Hezekiah, in the situation of his life, prosperity. God rewarded Hezekiah, says the text, with prosperity. But look at that prosperity closely in the context of Hezekiah. Yes, he was blessed and he became wealthy. But according to the text, he gave all of the wealth from his household as tribute. So he lost everything financially. He was wealthy, but according to some scholars, he died at age 54. So how prosperous is that? He lived most of his life under the threat of war. He saw the neighboring kingdom hauled off into exile. All of the outlying towns and villages of his own kingdom were destroyed. 46 cities under his authority were destroyed. 200,000 of his subjects were hauled off and taken captive. And we have no idea how many died in those conflicts. He was prosperous, says the text. Is this prosperity? Well, it is in the Hebrew worldview. But it's not in our worldview. Because when we talk about prosperity, what do we mean? We mean financial prosperity. We mean money. That's prosperity. And when we look at the 46 uses of the word prosperity in the Old Testament, we find that this word usually means to comprehend, to consider, to ponder, to be wise, to be instructed, and to have insight. Prosperity has nothing to do with what we hold in our hand. This is not prosperity. Prosperity comes down to what God does here and what God implants through our mind into our heart. And that, in the Hebrew worldview, that is prosperity. One commentator on this thought of prosperity said that prosperity in Hezekiah's culture meant to be well-informed and to be well-taught. That a teacher was considered the most prosperous person in society, and the highest act of prosperity was to learn something. Now, if I just helped you understand prosperity, then I have just made you more prosperous. Thus, the height of trusting God in this text is to learn, to be well-informed, to know life in relationship to God and God alone, and that is God's gift to those who trust in Him. That He is shaping the life of our situation to realize that we have nothing but God, and we have no one but God, and we will deal with God. And if we know that, then we have just become more prosperous. And secondly, we see that Hezekiah gives us a model for life in that regard. How did he live that out? First of all, he lived it out by being a patriot. He rebelled against the king of Assyria that was demanding tribute. Now, we're not all that far from the 4th of July to call attention to our national independence and to think about the time of our country when we were paying tribute to the king of England. And our forefathers said, nah, no more. We would rather die than pay tribute. So let's go to war. And what have we gained? Arguably the greatest freedoms on the face of the planet. Arguably one of the greatest nations, if not the greatest nation on the face of the planet. That's what Hezekiah said. This is who we want to be. Secondly, Hezekiah becomes a protector. He created a buffer zone around Jerusalem because he knew that Assyria was going to attack. He retook the land of the Philistines. He reestablished the boundaries of the kingdom of David, and Hezekiah prepared for war. All of the stories of Hezekiah in Kings, Chronicles, and Isaiah focus on one action. Hezekiah's greatest action was commissioning an underground tunnel to be built 1,777 feet from the Gihon spring to the Pool of Siloam, to start digging at each end and to meet in the middle. And to do that 600 years before Christ. And then when it's done, to bury the spring, to cover it with rocks and dirt and vegetation so that when the Assyrians come, they cannot find the water source. And they can lay siege to the city, and Hezekiah can say, I know we got water. He prepared for war. Hezekiah used God-given prosperity of understanding to prepare for hardship. And when that hardship came, we see the lapse in Hezekiah's character. Hezekiah, the one who trusted in God above all others, became Hezekiah the pragmatist. You and I don't have answers for lapses of trust. You and I rarely have answers for our sin or our failure. The Assyrians came just as Hezekiah knew they would and just as he had prepared for. And when they did, he said, I have to find a way out, so what shall I do? And he goes and repents to the king and says, go ahead, we'll pay tribute. There's no sin in his independence. There's no sin in breaking out what he did. This act by itself is morally neutral. There were times when Israel paid tribute. Was that a sin? They were brought under the protection or conquest of another king, and they paid tribute. There are times when they declared their independence, and they did not pay tribute. Tribute is not the issue. The issue is Hezekiah's heart. Remember, we're examining this heart. It's Hezekiah's heart in this whole process that the most trusting guy now turned his trust to his own thinking instead of his God. Now, after this incident, he turns his trust to God again. After this incident, he goes to God in prayer, and he goes to God's word in the prophet, and he says, what do we do? And the story unfolds that God steps up, and God says, I will deliver you. And in one night, God destroys 185,000 Assyrians without anybody raising a sword or a finger. God and God alone brought about this victory. And Sennacherib wrote in his own diary that he had Hezekiah like he was trapped, a bird trapped in a cage. And he made a wall to the conquest of Lachish and Jerusalem. And there's a picture on his historic temple wall of a bird cage. And after this event, when 185,000 of his soldiers are inexplicably killed, he withdraws home and he goes to his own palace and he never leaves the palace again. Who's the bird in the cage? History documents that God turns his whole experience around, turns all of his boasting into cursing. Scholars look and they say, well, who defeated him? What is the answer? And all Sennacherib writes is something that some translate as, it was sheer madness. He couldn't even give an answer for what God did. And that's what the text says. When God comes, God says, they're not even going to know what hit them. It's going to be like madness all around them. That's what happens. So when this story now focuses in that context on this weakness, we have to pay attention to it. And especially, we go and we read 2 Chronicles and we read Isaiah and they don't talk about it. It's only this passage in 2 Kings that talk about Hezekiah in this moral lapse of character. And Hezekiah acknowledges that he has to strip the siding off the temple to pay the tribute. In other words, he turned all the focus of Israel to the temple. And he himself made the temple more beautiful. And he himself made this focus the center of life. And now he has to strip it away. And what does Rabshakeh, or the chief of the commanders of the Assyrians, say? He comes back and he says, people, you realize what Hezekiah did? He put all the focus on Jerusalem, and now he's taken all that focus off of Jerusalem and he's given it to us. Where's your God? And they say, oh, don't speak to us in Hebrew. Talk to us in Aramaic. We understand Aramaic fine. And the Assyrians say, no, 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 we're going to keep talking in Hebrew because we want to stir all the people up. And he says, who are you trusting in, Pharaoh? Who are you trusting in, God? God's turned against you. God has turned everything that you have gained as a servant of God, and he's given it all to us. Over $61 million of payment from this first tribute alone. Now that tells us something, doesn't it? It tells us something about the temple of the day. They didn't have a simple shell devoted to the worship of their God. God was the best. God demanded the best, and the people and their kings gave him their best. And if we read Samuel and Zechariah and Haggai, the place of worship was to be the best. But that's an aside because it speaks to our situation, our motivation, a capital campaign. I mean, this facility is far from the best that any group of people could offer. And they knew it when they built it. So when they drew this one, they said, we're going to do a bigger, better one right next door. So, I mean, it was in their plan to do more than what this facility was. And now we get to enter into that plan. We inherit their sacrifice, we inherit their dream, and we get to do more. And until then, we make sacrifices to make it happen. I got a lot of jokes these last 2 weeks about my old van turning 200,000 miles on the trip, mostly from family, but some of them locally too. You would hear about it and say, oh, we're surprised that your old van made it. And I say the same thing to everybody. When my church entered a capital campaign when I was a child, my dad said, we are not buying a car, we are not buying a TV, we are building the church. And I would say, really, Dad? Do you realize we drive a Rambler station wagon? Not till we build the church. And so Kathy and I, we started the campaign. We said, what are we going to do? And we said, we're not buying a vehicle. We're not buying a television set. We're not buying anything that we don't have to buy until we build the church. And my family says, what are you driving that old wreck for? I said, because we're building a church. Because the best that we have goes into the testimony to the community of Spokane that God is in their midst, and this is where he's worshipped. And sure, I covet, and I occasionally grumble, and most of the time I just carry my wrenches and thank God for reliable transportation and the knowledge to fix most things. But back to Hezekiah and the restored tribute. The scholars point out that it was no sin on his part, that all of the focus was on the giving to the temple and now the taking away from the temple. That what Hezekiah was doing is saying, all of my life is to trust God, and that means worship. And now he comes to this point and he says, I can't keep trusting God. We don't have the means. We have to come up with another way. He becomes a pragmatist, and he forgot for a moment. He forgot about prayer, and he forgot about the power of God. And the same God that led Israel through the wilderness for 40 years without their sandals wearing out, the same God that gave them security is the same God who destroys the 185. But in Hezekiah's lapse of character, he actually helps us the most. Because the best in Israel lacks trust. What Hezekiah has done is that he has proven to us that he is not one of the Avengers or the superheroes of the day. He is an ordinary man who can teach us a lot. He also shows us that if we look to him as the model of trusting in God, that we, like he, will fail. His failure causes us to look beyond him to another helper and another model, and good that it does. For if we pick the action, the quality character, the spiritual gift, the fruit, what have you, if we set our mind to succeed in that, we will fail. And that is where Hezekiah helps us the most. We must look to the one who cannot fail. And we look to the one who never broke trust. And of course, the best in never breaking trust is God Himself. Only God is fully trustworthy. Only God in the flesh, in the person of Jesus, can demonstrate trust that never breaks. It is a trust that is God-like and God-pleasing. And it never changes focus to something other than God. I feel for Hezekiah, but I was pretty excited when I read this story again and laid it in parallel to the stories of Chronicles and Isaiah. Because only 2 Kings gives us human Hezekiah. Only 2 Kings gives us the failure in his prime, not just the failure of selfish pride at the end. So this text exalts him, and then it propels us on a fast, flat trajectory past him to one who never fails. It points us directly to Jesus as the one who trusts purely and perfectly. And that, brothers and sisters, is our goal this week. We want to propel people to Jesus, past any virtue, past any attribute, past any circumstance, past any value, past anything of nobility that we might exalt, past any of our best thinking. We want to propel people past those experiences to Jesus. Because whatever else we do, we will merely set them up for failure. No matter how good their trust, it will not be good enough. No matter how good their understanding of God, it will not be good enough. No matter how great their capacity to love or to show mercy, it will not be good enough. We point them to a standard that never breaks and never fails. We want people placed into our care to trust God with a trust that does not rest upon their own ability to trust. God places people in our care so that we can teach them to trust God in the person and the action of Jesus. And that in His trusting, we trust. And in His dying, our lack of trust is dealt with. And in His living, we are restored to trust again with a new perspective. All transformed in the wonder of one person of trust. Now maybe the differences are so subtle that we can't even see the distinction. I remember my father giving me a $20 bill. And he said, "Is it real?" And I looked and I looked and I looked. And I said, "Yeah, it's real." And he said, "Now, it's missing the lampposts on the back side of the bill." And 3 weeks ago, I was in Numerica at 5 Mile, and the teller gave me a $100 bill, and she said, "Have you seen one of these?" She said, "We see a lot of them now." I looked at it, I said, "Looks real to me," and she said, Now it's counterfeit. There is only one currency. There is only one purpose. There is only one person. There is only one plan that is true, that is real. And the counterfeit may be so good that we can't even discern it. But if we pass it, we are dealing in trouble. So our certainty is to know exactly who and what we are giving. And the who and what we are giving is Jesus Christ and His death and His resurrection. And we are calling people to trust God, to worship God, to live in relationship with God, to serve God in Jesus Christ alone. And anything else is counterfeit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Hezekiah, his amazing trust, his legendary character, and his surprising and epic failure. That without that failure, we would make him a god. We would make him the model for living life. We'd make him the model for worshiping you. We'd make him the model for running a country. And all of a sudden, we have to look past him. And in looking past him, we see his greatest gift. That he forces us to look for one who does not fail. And so as we look to Jesus, we know that he is the one fully God who cannot fail. We know that he is the one who implements a plan that cannot be thwarted. He is the one who offers a salvation that cannot be hindered. And he is the one that brings glory to your name. And in him alone, we find the glory due to your holy presence. And so, Father, fill us with your Spirit that declares in our living and in our acting the wonder of Jesus Christ. And declare through us the person, the presence, the righteousness, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And in so doing, bring glory to your name through Christ alone. In Jesus' name we pray.